following message, Paul's example, was based on Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 13. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, June 18, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Baruch Maoz.
Turn with me, please, to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. We live in the me generation. Somehow everything has to do with me, whoever that me may be. We're number one. We expect church to be about me, reach out to me, love me, care for me, be aware of my needs. Even the gospel is preached in that way. How is it often presented? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or if you are sad or disappointed, if you are depressed, come to Jesus. He will make you happy. All your problems will be solved. Paul had a different view of the gospel. And he had a different view of the gospel because he had a different view of God, a different view of Christ, and therefore a different view of himself and his place in the world. And surprisingly enough, that helped him, quote, end quote, cope with the gospel in ways that are not quite modern. When Paul penned this letter, he was awaiting Caesar's decision as to his fate. Now, Caesar had arbitrary right. He could decree that Paul would be set free. He could also decree that Paul be put to death. And Paul had no way at that stage to know what will be the decision that will determine his fate. He's under house arrest, or as often mistakenly is said, he's in prison. Well, he was certainly restricted, but he was under house arrest and waiting for Caesar, Nero Caesar, to make his decision. And he writes in chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, which I have just described to you, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter, out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if to live in the flesh, this is more fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, and so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement of Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Quite remarkable to consider the matters that Paul was taken up with as he awaits the sentence of Caesar. Unlike ourselves, Paul didn't love himself. He was in love, but he was in love with Christ. And therefore, he was in love with the gospel. And therefore, he was in love with the church. And those were the matters that occupied him. I want you to know, he says to the Philippians, that my circumstances here, now awaiting a possible death sentence, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Think for a moment, dear brethren, of our requests, of our preoccupations when we come to prayer. We want to pray for Granny Smith's back pain, and for Joe's need of employment, and for our hope for this or that or another. We're searching for a house or employment or whatever else it might be, a spouse. Paul was taken up with something greater, more worthy. And that is what made Paul to be what he was. And so he writes to the Philippians and says, I want you to know that my circumstances have actually turned out for the better. Why? Because they've turned out for, as he puts it, the progress of the gospel. And he explains what that means. My imprisonment in Christ has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. The Praetorian Guard was the commander unit, the seals of the Roman army, the best. They protected Caesar. Well, they were supposed to protect Caesar. They didn't always. If you know a little bit of Roman history, there were times when Caesar was replaced by the Praetorian Guard. But they were the elite. They wielded tremendous power, not only military, but political. And Paul says, because I'm here under these circumstances, these fellows have heard the gospel. It has become known that I am imprisoned in Christ. I'm not chained in Rome. I'm not under house arrest in Rome. I'm imprisoned in Christ. And when Christ wants me free, if Christ wants me free, I shall be free. Not Caesar is holding me, but Christ is holding me. Not Caesar brought me here, but Christ brought me here. And I am a prisoner in Christ. And the Praetorian Guard has come to know this. What did they know? They knew that Paul wasn't there because he was a thief, or because he was treasonous. They knew he was there because he insisted on the truth of the gospel. I dare say that that was a rather unusual prisoner over which the Praetorian Guard had to watch. This was unusual. Here's a man who is in prison for God's sake, for the gospel's sake, for truth's sake, for an ideology. And Paul conducted himself in such a manner, in the same spirit in which he here writes, and we'll be looking at it, that the Praetorian Guards could not but whisper to one another, did you know this guy? I mean, he's amazing. He's not concerned. He's not worried. He's so generous. He's so gracious. He's so considerate. What is this about this man? Well, let me tell you. He is a prisoner in Christ. A Christ? Who's that? Oh, well, let me tell you what Paul just told me, because I was with him for the last 2 or 3 hours watching over him and found myself chained to him as much as he was chained to me. And so the whole Praetorian Guard, and as Paul puts it, everyone else. It's one of those expansive scriptural words which we should never take literally. Everyone else does not mean everyone else. And yes, I believe the word of God. And most brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Now, does that make sense? If one of you were imprisoned because he preached the gospel, would that encourage you to preach the gospel? Or would it rather send shivers down your spine and say, well, you know, I might have second thoughts about this? Well, it wasn't merely his imprisonment, but because of my imprisonment, they have far more courage to speak the word of God. Why? Because of Paul's attitude. I want you to know that my circumstances have worked out to the progress of the gospel. The enemy might have had one intention, but he cut off his nose to spite his own face. He's working against himself. And seeing Paul's conduct, seeing that he feared not those who could harm the body, but feared him who could cast the soul into hell or bring the soul into heaven, they were themselves emboldened because they saw an example of someone who was not attached to this world. They saw someone who was not in love with himself and with his comfort and with his career, with his position, with his finances, with his health, but was altogether taken up with Christ, with the gospel, with the church. And they learned from his example. And they were emboldened to speak the word of God without fear, regardless of the circumstances. You remember the story of Polycarp. Away with the atheists, he says. When all he was asked to do was deny Christ by saying, away with the atheists, that is, those who denied the gods of Rome. And he points at the arena and says, you're the atheists. They were emboldened to preach the gospel without fear because of Paul's imprisonment and his conduct therein. I wonder to what extent we exemplify the gospel with such devoted abandon. I wonder to what extent those who know us at work, at school, at home, can see such a devotion to Christ, such a lack of selfishness, that they too would be moved as these others were moved. Some, he says, to be sure, are preaching to Christ even from envy and strife. Now, there is a corrupted motive that could rest at the heart of our evangelism. Some are very much involved in seeking to promote the gospel simply because they are so insecure that they feel threatened by someone who would dare think other than they would. Others are driven to evangelize because they're strengthened by the number of scalps they can put on their belt, or the number of notches on their rifle, on their gospel rifle. And some are simply competing with others out of strife and of envy. But some from goodwill, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, and therefore they're going to join me in defense of the gospel. While the former are trying to rub against Paul's grain. Here he is in prison, while we are free to walk about Rome and declare the gospel. Well, what of it, says Paul? I couldn't care two hoots so long as Christ is proclaimed. He's not interested in competition. He's not in love with himself. He's not seeking to promote himself. This isn't Paul's church. This isn't Paul's gospel, although it is definitely the gospel that Paul preached. He doesn't care. He is taken up with Christ. In this, he says, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. There's some expression of determination there, which may well indicate that, after all, Paul was as human as we were. And he had to struggle with the conflicts in his own heart. I'm determined to rejoice. In other words, he wasn't perfect. He was a Christian, in love with Christ, but susceptible as we are to temptation, to pain, to hurt, even to envy. But he refuses to allow that to govern his life. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, it's very interesting to see what kind of deliverance Paul is talking about here. It's quite surprising. Verse 19. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. Now, what is this earnest and expectation of hope? What is this deliverance of which Paul is confident? Here it is. That I would not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That is the deliverance of which Paul speaks. That is how things will turn out inevitably for the progress of the gospel. Because Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by my life or by my death. Paul was a true Christian. Paul believed that the forgiveness that he received of God through Jesus Christ obliged him to God in Jesus Christ. And that he was no longer his own. As he puts it in 2 Corinthians 15:5, Christ died so those who live will no longer live for themselves. Did you hear that? No longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for them and rose again. And that is what Paul is doing. My deliverance, that I will in all boldness not be put to shame. Rather, that Christ will be glorified in my body, whether as to how I live or as to how I die. Because for me to live is Christ. So often this well-known passage is taken as a kind of a cheap slogan, a kind of an expression of a mystical experience. It's no longer I, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. But that's not what Paul is talking about. There's nothing mystical here at all. It's down to earth, blood and sweat. It's reality. It's whether I live or die. My desire is to glorify God in Christ. And that is why to live as Christ means that to live is to suffer for the sake of those for whom Christ died. And to die is gain. Why gain? Well, because Paul will, in another portion, explain that if he is absent from the body, he is present with the Spirit. Present in the Spirit with Christ. This is gain. This is not something that we should fear. This is something we should long for, as Paul puts it. However, if I'm to live in the flesh, this will mean more fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose, as if I could choose. To live as Christ, to suffer, to be persecuted, to be despised, to be rejected, to be misunderstood sometimes even by my fellow apostles. But I'm still torn, because if I live, I can labor on, and this is much better for your sake. Convinced of this, says Paul, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Here's Paul on the one hand saying, living or dying, it doesn't matter. But on the other hand, he says, you know, come to think of it, while I'd rather depart and be with Christ, I think I'd rather stay here. And to stay here is to be again exposed to all the pains and misunderstandings that Christ underwent. But it will be for your benefit, for your joy, for your comfort. Again, Paul is not taken up with himself. He's taken up with God in Christ, and therefore he's taken up with the church. And he says, I'm willing to put heaven aside so long as I can serve you. I can increase your joy, your confidence, your progress in Christ. That's all that matters to me. Reminds me of Paul when speaking of his own people, says that he could wish that he would be himself damned for the sake of his people Israel. And here he's saying something very similar. He's willing to forsake for a time the joys of heaven so as to benefit the church of Jesus Christ. And knowing this, he's reminded and he becomes confident. I will come back to you, and you will rejoice in what God has done on my behalf. Only this is what I ask of you, verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is Paul meaning? Paul is telling us that, or the Philippians and through them us, that we should have the same attitude that Paul had. That we should not be taken up with ourselves. That the primary thing is not me, in spite of the fact that we live in the me generation. That the primary fact, the primary goal of our lives should be that whether by our life or by our death, Christ will be glorified. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. It doesn't mean that we should never lie, and we should never covet, and we should never steal, and we should never engage in unkind or impure thoughts. Of course it means all of that, but it means far more than that. It means that we should be so much in love with God that we are ravished by that love. That we are taken up with it. That we don't care what our circumstances are so long as Christ is glorified and His church is edified. Conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the sake or for the faith of the gospel. And here comes another chord in Paul's symphony of the gospel. It's not only stand firm, but it's stand together. Take a concordance and see how many times Paul talks about togetherness. This was not a minor issue in Paul's mind. It was a major issue, because he believed that the unity of the body of Christ, the true unity of the body of Christ, focused on Christ and not on anything else, is the most vivid expression of the gospel that a community of individuals could ever give. When Jews and Gentiles, and slaves and freemen, and black and white, and Israelis and Palestinians can sit together, love Christ, and therefore love one another sincerely in spite of all of their differences, they speak the gospel. And so Paul says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. The mind that says, by life or by death, Christ is glorified. In one spirit, longing to this end and no other. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. Why? Because they see that you are untouched by fear. Because they see that you go to death singing the praises of God. Because they see that you refuse an advancement or some other advantage because you fear and love God. Because they see a sincere devotion to God rather than the selfish ambition which drives so many today. And so it becomes a sign of destruction for them unless they turn to Christ, and for you an indication of your salvation. And that too, of course, from God. Don't think it is because you've been so magnificent. For to you has been granted, accorded, gifted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here in me. In other words, you Philippians, you are facing the same issues. You folk here, Washingtonians, you're facing the same issues. Different ways, different expressions, but it's always the same issue. Will you stand up for Christ? Will you live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel? And therefore, says Paul, because striving together is so important, striving, but striving together, not against one another, and striving together for the faith of the gospel is so important. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. The mind of which he spoke, and he will speak of that in a moment again. Maintaining the same love to God in Christ, and therefore one to another. United in spirit. That spirit is not talking about the spirit. He's talking about our spirits. A spirit of kindness and humility and affection for God in Christ. Intent on one purpose, which is that by my life or by my death, Christ will be glorified. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's easy to come and criticize. It's easy to find faults in others. But remember that every time you point a finger at someone, you have three pointing back at you. The willingness to respect others who differ from us, because they are different. They see things differently. They've come from a different background. They have a different culture, a different education. They speak a different language. They may be Russian speakers or Korean speakers. They may be black. They may be white. They may be whatever they may be. They may be Reformed. They may not be Reformed. They may be Christian, they may not be Christian. But to regard others, particularly those who belong to the Church of Christ, as no lesser than ourselves, is desperately needed in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Then, after speaking out of his own commitment, he presents us with this amazing example of Jesus Christ. Have this attitude, this spirit, this mind. He's already twice referred to the mind, the thought, the idea, the motivation. Let this mind, let this attitude, let this thought, let this motivation which was in Christ Jesus also be in you. You think you're better? He was in the form of God. With all the splendor and the beauty of God, the outshining expression of who God is, all of whom God is. And yet he did not think that something to be clung to. But he made himself of no reputation. How hard do we work for our reputation? And take upon himself not only the form of a man, but then he humbled himself and became obedient to a death which he did not need to die. And even the death of a cross, cursed be the one who hangs on a tree. Let this mind be in you who is also in Christ Jesus. So then, verse 12, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now, much more, in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing the enormity of what God has done for you in Christ. recognizing the greatness of the responsibility that is now laid on your shoulders. Recognizing God's right over your lives and His right to determine whether you live or die, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're healthy or ill. Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. Have this mind in you which was in Paul. I want you to know my circumstances worked out to the progress of the gospel. Work out your own salvation in fear and in trembling, for it is God who is working in you. You're not alone in this. This is not something that we could reach by the skin of our teeth. We should not think that. But there is a God, a living, gloriously powerful God, working in us. And if your heart responds and says, "Yes, Lord, this is the kind of Christian life I want to lead," this is God working in you to will. And He who works in you to will also work in you to do according to His good pleasure. This is the call of God upon our lives, sisters and brothers. These are our responsibilities as the children of God, of those forgiven of our sins and assured by the grace of God of heaven. This is the kind of life we should lead. And this is the kind of church life we should lead. Striving together, in spite of everything, for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. We're stunned, O God, by the truth of Your word. On the one hand, humbled by it, and on the other, invigorated. Yes, Lord. Yes, that is the kind of Christian I long to be. That is the kind of life I know I should lead. It's the kind of life I want to lead. Work in us, Lord. Move our hearts. Empower our steps. Purge our souls. And glorify Christ in us, whether by life or by death. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.